So I'm going to get Dawn to come up. She's got three readings. Now your heart's going to sink because you know Farnell means that you've got a... No, you haven't got a long sermon, but you've got a packed sermon. We're going to do three readings. And what I'm going to do, a little bit different to usual, because there's a lot to take in. So we're going to do something in teaching that's called pre-signalling. So I'll give you an idea of where we're going. I'll put a few questions in your mind, ready to receive what's being preached. So I'll get Dawn to come and read three passages. One from Deuteronomy, one from Acts, and one from the book of Mark. The Deuteronomy passage. If we went out to a street, like Family Fortunes of old, if you can remember that, and did a little survey, and we said, what is distinctive about the Jews? Well, in that top 10 list of things that are distinctive about the Jews, people would say their diet, their food laws. We know they don't eat pork. We know they don't eat seafood. It's all about their diet laws. There are other things, but that will be always in the top 10. Well, this passage in Deuteronomy is where that is laid out in the covenant that was agreed between God and Israel as they go into the promised land. And so that's what we're going to read about here. But there's a couple of strange things. So this is about the food laws. And so the questions I'd ask to you is, if it's all about the food laws, why on earth does it open up this weird thing about haircuts? And why does it end with some weird thing about lamb stroganoff? God seems happy with beef stroganoff, but he's not happy with lamb stroganoff. What's all this about? So and these strange things. And then when you look at the list of what's clean and what's unclean, what's allowed to be eaten and what's not allowed to be eaten, how on earth did they come to that list? How do we make this distinction? Why is one thing chosen over another? Deuteronomy 14, and verses 1 to 21.
You are children of the Lord your God. You must not lacerate yourself or shave your forelocks for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It is you that the Lord has chosen out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. You shall not eat any abhorrent thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, and the roebuck, and the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof cleft in two and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cleft, that you shall not eat these, the camel and the hare, the rock badger, because they chew the cud, but do not divide the hoof, and they are unclean for you. And the pig, because it divides the hoof, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat their meat, and you shall not touch their carcasses. Of all that live in the water, you may eat these. Whatever have fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, and the osprey, the buzzard, and the kite of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the great owl, the water hen and the desert owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork and the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean winged creatures. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to aliens residing in your towns for them to eat, or you may sell it to the foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk.
Now these laws, the food laws, even to this day, the Jews have managed to keep those, generally. It's quite amazing how well they've kept them. Just about every other law has been broken. But these they managed to keep. And the Jews really held on to this really tightly. It was very important to them, all about the food laws. And what actually happens then is Paul and his company Barnabas, they're busy doing a ministry among the Gentiles. And they're seeing tremendous numbers of Gentile converts to Christianity all around Syria, which is way to the north of Israel. But what happens is they end up with some people coming from Jerusalem, and the people coming from Jerusalem are following after them, saying to the Gentiles, you need to keep all of the Jewish laws. You become Christians, you come into this Jewish religion now, you need to keep all of the laws. And what happens is that, that Paul and Barnabas have a big debate about this, about whether the Gentiles need to comply with the laws. And in fact, this debate becomes so strong, what they do is they end up leaving Syria and travelling all the way down to Jerusalem to meet with the elders and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they have another big discussion. And what they eventually decide is they're going to have a compromise. I'll call it a compromise. And what they're going to do is they're going to insist the Gentiles just keep a couple of things. Mainly, what they want them to do is to keep the food laws.
Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss these questions with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they reported the conversions of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows a human heart, testifies to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favourably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the word of the prophets as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it. And I will set it up so that all people may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord who has been making these things known from long ago.' Therefore, I have reached a decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from pollution by idols, and from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. For in every city of generation past has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues."
So from that passage there, we can still see that this food that's sacrificed to idols, the animals that have been strangled, and the eating of blood, the three of the food laws, are still really important to the Jews. And it was it was causing problems within the church as people tried to deal with this. And so there was this agreement that the Gentiles would stick to those parts of the food laws. So they were still really important to them. But when Jesus came, in Mark chapter 7, we're going to read, Jesus, in just like a couple of sentences, just undid all of the food laws. It declared them all absolutely null and void. This thing that was so precious to the Jews and ingrained in their nature and their attitude that caused division was just done away with in just a few words. And what's particularly noticeable for us, and which will make a lot more sense to you later on, is immediately after Jesus undoes all the food laws, he heads out into Gentile territory, goes and meets in the house of a Gentile, and starts talking about food.
Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, for the things that come out are what defile." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach, and goes out into the sewer?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride and folly. All these things come from within and they defile a person." From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for is it not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs?" But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that you may go, the demon has left your daughter." So she went home, and she found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone.
John read a passage from Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 21. She said, "That's tough." And it is. Because and one of the main reasons it's a little bit tough to preach on is because here in Deuteronomy 14, we have a whole load of food laws set out for us. And here in Mark 7, Jesus dismisses them. They're not relevant anymore. So what's the point in preaching this sermon? What's the point in these food laws? And as we go through, and we look at these, and you read the passage and you look at the list of the animals, it's nonsensical. I remember I've been in churches since I was about 13, and so I had plenty of Sunday school lessons and had plenty of sermons on this, and I've had lots of reasons about why these animals were chosen. And you know, I've heard tales about, pigs, you know, they were banned because they're unhygienic. And yet, if we think about that, we think, yeah, pigs, if we don't cook them properly, they're going to be a bit dodgy. But then why is chicken included? Because that's the next most serious one. Bit of salmonella, and it takes loads of people out. And we know fine well that, well, you don't know fine well. I used to be a sewerage and a wastewater engineer, so I always take an interest in these things. Other people take an interest in these things. And archaeologists love going into Israel and digging through old septic tanks to find out what's in them. where are all your poo goes? Why are they interested in that? And as they've done and they've fished through the bits there, they found all the little eggs of roundworms and tapeworms and all those disgusting things that come through food. So if God was trying to sort out this food system to make for sure that people didn't get poisoned from their food, it's a pretty poor stab at it, because he should have just like banned anything that came from the ground and any animals and stuff like that, if that's what it was really about. And other people have looked at these lists of animals and they've said, what we can do is we can argue that it's about not eating carnivores because they're corrupted. Because in creation and in the new heaven and the new earth, there's not going to be any carnivores. There's not going to be any animals eating other animals. And so it's all about carnivores. We can't eat things that eat other things. And that's a lot of rubbish. Because on our list of approved foods, we've got scaled fish. And tuna is a scaled fish, and that eats nothing but other fish. And if it was all about being a vegetarian, well, why on earth can't we eat rabbits? And why can't we eat other vegetarians like camels and like rock badgers? So what are these rules? They don't seem to make sense. And some people have just said, eating some animals, they're unclean because they're just repugnant. They just eat horrible things and they're nasty things. And we can think about shellfish as one of those classic examples that filters all the muckments and rubbish out of the water and uses that as its food source. Eating those, it's disgusting. I love them. But when we look at this, it doesn't really make sense. And we think about, say, the unclean animals. You know, we think, well, maybe there's something that's intrinsically repugnant about them. Maybe they're just horrible things and horrible creatures that do horrible things. But when we look at their list, you'll notice a great long list of birds and stuff and things out there that are unclean and shouldn't be eaten. But when we look at those and you go through the book of Job and you go through the Psalms, then time and time again through the book of Job and the book of Psalms, you find out there's actually God who's feeding these unclean animals with their food and blessing them. And we're supposed to look at these animals and think how wonderful God's provision is. So when we think about all of this stuff, what is that, this list of clean and unclean foods doesn't really make any sense. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at our passage and we're going to try and think of it in context. What is Moses trying to teach? This is Moses' book of Deuteronomy. He's taken all of the laws which you've already heard about from Sinai and have been recorded in Leviticus. And what he's saying to the people of Israel here in Deuteronomy, he's saying, look, this is how we're going to put these laws into practice in this new land. So Moses is trying to give a bit of an explanation. And what we've found as we look through one of the big concerns of Moses, and we saw it really clearly in chapter 6 through to chapter 8, one of Moses' big concerns, or real concern, was that Israel were useless. They just didn't keep the laws. And when they went to this new land, where all these pagan idols and pagan temples and everything were, when they got to the new land, Moses was really worried that what the people were going to do is they were going to just go and carry on doing what the pagans did. And he really wanted Israel to stop it. He knows it's a hopeless case. We'll think about that some other time. But that's what Moses is trying to do. And so what happens is then, as we come to this passage then, there are a couple of things that sort of mark and catch our attention. Because we think about this and we think, this is about food laws. So why does it open with this issue about hairstyles and cutting your head or cutting yourself? What's this all about? And again, when we look at this list, we get the list of all the clean animals and the list of the unclean animals. All of that goes through. And then at the end of it, we suddenly have this statement, which just appears randomly out of nowhere, it seems, wherever else it's mentioned. Suddenly have this statement, don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. What's that all about? What Moses has in mind, what he's thinking about as he presents Deuteronomy 14 to the people, is he's thinking about the pagan worship in the promised land. He's thinking about what they're doing there, and what he's doing is he's picking out the laws that God has given to the Israelites, and he said, what I want for you is I want your worship, I want your lives, I want your behavior, I want the way you approach God, I want the way you approach everything in life to be completely different to the way that these pagans have approached it. It needs to be different. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to spend a minute, 1.5 minutes, just telling you about what was happening in Canaan before the Israelites went in, so you get an idea of what we're facing. And I think that's going to shed a lot of light onto this passage. Now, you've heard a lot of these names, and certainly if you've read your Bibles a few times, you've read them. And the gods of the Canaanites, well, one of them's possibly Assyrian, but the gods of the Canaanites were Baal. There were his wife, Asherah, Baal's sister, Anat, Mot, who was the god of the dead and the god of the underworld, and Molech. Now, we're not sure whether Moloch was actually a god or just a worship practice for Baal, but we'll talk about that later maybe. But basically, what the legend went is that at some point in previous history, Baal, who was one of the fertility gods and looked after the harvest, he was lured into the underworld by Mot, the god of the dead. And Mot, the god of the dead, kept him there and basically cut him to pieces in the underworld, and he was trapped there. But what happened is his sister, Anat, came, she was a hunter, she came hunting for him, found him and rescued Baal and brought him back to the world, and then he was back reunited with his wife Asherah, who was also a fertility goddess, and together they repopulated and refertilized the world. And what the Canaanites thought actually happened is that this ancient tale was actually reproduced every year. So during the winter, what would happen is Baal would get captured by Mot, the god of the dead. And then what would happen if you made your sacrifice and your prayers and did the right amount of cutting and worshipped and did your fertility rites and all the rest, then what would happen is Baal would be released from death, come back to the earth again in the spring, and cause everything to grow and flourish as he united with a shearer's wife. And this is a cycle that went around every year. Every harvest time, there would be a big movement of going for Baal worship and Asherah worship, and that's what's going on in the land. And all these things like the cutting of yourselves, you'll remember the story of Elijah when he was on the mountaintop later on with Ahab and Jezebel, who'd brought back this pagan worship. You remember what happened is that Elijah was on the top of the mountain and all the prophets and the worshippers of Baal were charging around their altar cutting themselves because this is part of their worship practice. And in fact, what we find is in Jeremiah later on, the Jeremiah in chapter 16, chapter 41, chapter 47 includes details of some of these worship practices of this cutting of the head, of the shaving of the head, not only for the dead, but for Mot, the god of the dead. And what we do is, as we actually look through our passage, you'll find several times it's mentioned about death and about mourning and about carcasses and about dead bodies. Quite a few of them. So you realise this is an important subject. What you find as well in Jeremiah is that these different gods they had, they weren't worshipped separately. So in Jeremiah 32, we find out that this god Molech, or this worship practice Molech, took place in Baal's temple. And what we find in 2 Kings 23 is that that what happened was the Israelites actually sent up worship centres for Baal and Asherah within God's temple in Jerusalem. These gods were like worshipped together and they infested Israelite life, just like Moses was worried about. One of the interesting things about these gods is Asherah, Baal's wife. There was a little figurine found by some archaeologists in a place called Rebidim in Israel. And this little figurine actually shows Asherah feeding children and young goats with milk. And so this whole idea of boiling your goats and your mother's milk and the cutting of your hair and the cutting yourself and doing this, all of these practices and these things related to food and the harvest festival were all linked in with these Canaanite worship. And what Moses had given instructions for, which we read about in chapter 12, he said when Israel go in to this promised land, they should destroy everything. Destroy it. Tear down their temples. Every tree that's been set up, every post that's been set up, turn it down, grind it to dust, burn it to ash, spread it out, destroy absolutely everything. Keep nothing at all. What he says in 12 verse 4, Moses says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. You mustn't do that. So looking at a passage, what we find is this little bit, chapter 14, fits in a bigger section. And basically opens in chapter 12. And what Moses is talking about there is talking about what should happen to the firstborn and the first fruits. He talks about this feast at the temple, and he talks about the issue that they must not eat blood. And then if you actually go on to the end of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, those same things are repeated. It's about the firstborn and the firstfruits, about the feast of the temple, and the Israelites must not eat blood. So all of this thing is talking about how we're supposed to be worshipping God in a new and a different way. That's where these food laws fit in. And what we found when we looked at chapter 8, I think it was, of Deuteronomy, that what Moses had said to the people, he said, it's no use just being religious about this. It's no use just following a set of laws. What really needs to happen, what people need to do, is they need to change their hearts. It's got to be the hearts that's changed. If you're just following the religion, it's useless. What God wants is not a group of law followers, but he wants a group of people whose hearts have been transformed. He wants a group of people who are different to the rest of the world. He wants a group of people who are really distinct. He uses the word holy. The word holy means set apart, different to everybody else. And that's what this is about. You know, in a list of Jewish distinctives, we might think of one of the things on that list of 10 might have been circumcision. Because before Islam, circumcision belonged to the Jews. There's nobody else practiced that. That makes sense to me. Nobody else would want to practice that. But only the Jews did it. But this was about that rule. The law was set up when Abraham first came to the Promised Land about 400 years before. But food This is another one of these distinctives, which doesn't just suddenly appear here. This idea of having clean and unclean animals actually appeared and was talked about over 1,000 years before, maybe 1,500 years before. If we actually turn back to Genesis 7, and this is the story of the Noah's flood. And so what happened in Noah's flood, just to remind you, is that the earth had become really evil and corrupt. So God had told Noah, what you need to do is you need to gather all the... Well, he says, what you need to do is get all the animals of the world onto this ark, and with your wife and your three sons and daughters. It's a mental block. Anyway, 8 of them. What Noah was given the instruction for was that he should take 7 pairs of clean animals and birds and 1 pair of every other. So at the time of Noah, then this idea of clean and unclean animals, it was already there. But what you'll find is that prior to Noah, when you go back to Adam, Adam talks about livestock in Genesis 2 and verse 20. So that's they had domesticated animals in the time of Adam. But those were not for food. They might produce food, milk and eggs, and might produce wool and stuff like that, but they weren't for food because Adam was a vegetarian. And it's not until after the flood, this is Genesis 9, verse 3 and 4, that the animals actually became food. But in Genesis 9, all of the animals, all of the fish were food. Every living thing could be eaten. And what you see then is, if we think about this, we recognize that this distinction between clean and unclean animals at that time, in Noah's time, wasn't to do with food, but it was to do with sacrifices. It was to do with those things that were acceptable to give and to offer to God. And that's quite sweet when you start to think about that. So the sacrifices, they're always the domestic animals, and those are always blessings and gifts from God. So what we give back to him is only what he's first given to us. So here we have it then. So in Adam, they're all vegetarian. By the time you get to Noah, they're eating every food that there is. And so here in Deuteronomy, what's happened now is this clean and this unclean distinction is now suddenly extended to talk about food. Effectively, it'll become obvious as we think about this, what's happening is God's making a break from what's happening in Canaan before. He's starting to do something radically different. You're not going to worship in the way that the world worships. What's going to happen is, instead of coming and giving sacrifices of all your first fruits and your first goods to God at the temple, what you're going to do is you're going to bring those to the temple, and what's going to happen is you're invited in to eat at God's table. That's what's happening here. These first fruits and the gifts and the offerings, they became the food for the priests throughout the year. The priests were entirely dependent on these clean animals that were given over to God, entirely dependent on them for their food. And the people, each time they came from a feast, would bring their offerings to God, and there they would present them to God, but then they would sit down and they would eat them themselves. Deuteronomy 12, 6 and 7. Bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything that you put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. This is about coming and sharing at God's table. This is radically different to what was happening in Canaan. What the Canaanites were doing is they were bringing food, not for themselves or for celebration, but they were bringing these things as food for the gods. You can read about that in back in chapter 12, verse 31, 2 Kings 16, 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 21, Psalm 106, Ezekiel 16. You can also read about it in Ezekiel 20 and 26. We mentioned the god Molech, and most of you know and remember that what Israel did is they were actually sacrificing their children to Molech when they adopted these pagan practices. In fact, Ezekiel 20 and verse 26 shows us that what the Israelites were actually doing is they were bringing their firstborn, those that should have been dedicated to God, and they were killing them for the idols' foods in the temples. God's instruction in our passage in 26 was that people should come and eat from his table. He didn't need to be fed. He didn't want to be fed. You're supposed to be doing something very different to the pagans. But what's interesting is this wasn't a new rule, this thing about food. Yeah, we said clean and unclean animals are about sacrifice in Noah's time. And here we've got food laws introduced. But in actual fact, this idea of laws about food have been here throughout the entire history of mankind. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam's covenant with God was based around food. You can eat from all the trees in the garden. You can eat from the tree of life. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you'll die. The first food law. The first covenant. It wasn't about just eating and about what you're eating. It was about what it represents. Because eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was about rebelling and about rejecting God's rules and rejecting God's authority by deciding for yourself that you know best and you know what's right. And you're not going to follow God's plan. That's sin. And that's disobedience. That's where it started. When we got to Noah, what you'll read as you read through Genesis 7 is that God was actually forming a new covenant. He puts the rainbow in the sky to show he's forming a new covenant with the world. And that's where he introduces these food laws, extending the rules so that they can eat anything. They can eat any animal. They can eat any fish. They can eat all the fruit of the ground. All the fruit of the trees. So those food laws are there. We think about in the wilderness, in that journey there. So Rudy's taken us through it when he took us through Exodus 25, and it's repeated again in Proverbs 9 and verse 4, that even in the wilderness, as the Israelites marched, they carried with them the tabernacle. They carried with them the ark of the Lord. And inside the ark was food, manna from heaven. That God had provided for them. And when they set up the tabernacle, there's a table. And on the table, there's bread. There's showbread. Fresh bread. Renewed regularly. Always there in the presence of God at the center of this tabernacle. And here, we've got our Deuteronomy covenant. And that includes all these distinctive rules about food. And we're told really what this is. Given an idea of what this is all about, it's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. It sheds some light on this. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. There has to be a complete separation. And while we're thinking about these food laws and about food in the covenants, of course, the new covenant is set around the Lord's table. Is set around a meal. The bread and the wine are shared together in God's presence, in the presence of our brothers and sisters. Jesus describes it in John chapter 6, verses 48 to 58. There he says, when we join together at this feast and around the communion table, we eat his flesh and we drink his blood. Jesus describes how he is the true bread from heaven. What Jesus says is that the manna that they carried in the wilderness, yeah, that came from heaven, but that's only symbolic. Jesus says in 6:49, your forefathers ate manna in the desert, but they died. But I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What the Israelites had as they wandered through the wilderness in their time finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. The table that was there in the tabernacle, Jesus invites us to his table where he is the bread. He is the manna that comes down from heaven. And so as we start to think about this, we start to get it clear in our minds that all these dietary laws, all these rules that are laid out here, they were only temporary. They were never meant to be permanent. They were applicable to Israel under the Deuteronomical covenant, but not God's people under this new covenant. That's why Jesus, when he came, could just dismiss it in just a few sentences as being irrelevant. Because it's no longer relevant. Now Jesus has come into the world. Because all of these dietary laws, all that we're reading about here, they were just symbols. They were pointing towards a better table. They were pointing towards Jesus Christ, whose table we eat at. And eating throughout the scriptures is a big issue. In the New Testament, constant talking about gluttony and about greed. And in fact, it's quite funny, because Jesus, Matthew 11:19, Jesus says to his accusers, "The Son of Man, I, came eating and drinking," they say. "He is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and a sinner." As we saw a little bit earlier, it's a big problem. Eating's been a big problem in the church. It's been led to church division. It was there in Acts 7. You can read about it in Romans 14. We've studied it as a church in 1 Corinthians 10. And what the difficulty is that there are those that do feel, as Jesus said, that they're free now to eat anything. But there's another group of people, and they're qualms, and they're worry, and they're uneasy. And so there's this division and this disagreement, despite what Jesus has said. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. But this has caused problems throughout the church. And so it's quite ironic, I think, that Israel, who's failed in so many ways, they worshipped the idols, they went back to the pagan practices, they killed their own Messiah, they killed the prophets that went before them. All of these things where they so failed so miserably, the one thing that they've managed to do and they've managed to keep, even to this day, is the food laws. Seems everybody else struggles with it, but the Jews have actually kept that. And it's true, and it's pointed out, that despite all the things Israel did, again, those that have gone digging around in septic tanks and stuff like that, find out that throughout Canaan, is that there were loads of pigs eaten. Everybody ate pigs. They loved pigs. Except the Jews. And the Jews, all the evidence shows, they just didn't eat them. They never gave up. They kept to the food laws. And so it's quite telling. We'll get to Acts 15. It's quite telling, I think, that the conversation about what are the Mosaic laws they should put on the Gentiles, which ones they should keep, it's quite interesting that the comment is, "We shouldn't be putting a yoke on the necks of the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear." So of all the Mosaic laws, we couldn't keep most of them, but there's one thing we could keep, and we're going to get the Gentiles to stick to that, and that's this, 15:28. In the letter that they actually wrote and sent out to the churches, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals." It's Deuteronomy 14. If that's what it's about, if it's about being invited to eat at the Lord's table, to eat the clean food that could be presented to the Lord, if this is what it's all about, then what about fish? Verse 9. "Why on earth has fish been added to the mix?" Because fish has never been included in the sacrifices to God. It's never been a portion that was set apart from the priests. In fact, if you search through your Old Testament, the only mentions of eating fish, just a small number of occasions, the only ones that are mentioned are Numbers 11 and verse 5. And this is the Israelites in the wilderness during the Exodus. Just a little bit more detail, it's been added in Numbers. But the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, and they start to mutter and they start to complain. There's no meat. There's no meat. And what they say, "In Egypt, we had as much free fish as we liked." And God responds. He doesn't respond by giving them fish to eat. He responds, remember, by giving them quail. But that's the first time we hear of the Israelites eating fish in Egypt. The second time we read about it, definitely where they're doing it, is in Nehemiah 13. Another one of Rudy's. Nehemiah 13. And what's happening there is the people from Tyria are bringing in fish for sale on the Sabbath day. So what we see is that there's two occasions where the eating of fish is mentioned. The first one is out of dire necessity, when they were being cruelly persecuted, even to death in Egypt, and they had to resort to eating fish from the Nile and catching their own fish because life was so difficult. That's the time they're eating fish in Egypt, in that Gentile area. And the second time is in the early part of Nehemiah, where the Jews were eating fish in Jerusalem in a time of spiritual darkness, when they'd wandered far away from God. And this is Nehemiah spotting this going on and realizing they need to get these Deuteronomical laws back in place. So as we start to think about this, we've got the Israelites under oppression in Egypt, and we've got them in darkness in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And what we do is we look through the rest of the Old Testament. We find that the sea and its produce, or the creatures that live in it, are seen as being worldly, are seen as being frightening, are seen as being evil. The sea is generally a place to avoid. We can find some real concrete examples of this in Psalm 144, verse 7, where the psalmist cries, "Deliver me from the waters, and from deliver me from the waters," he says, and then explains what he means: "Deliver me from foreigners." So the psalmist is equating these waters with foreigners, with the Gentiles. In Isaiah 17:12, Isaiah says, "The roar of the nations, the roar of the Gentiles, is like the roaring of mighty waters." In Revelation, John is given a vision, Revelation 17. And an angel interprets that vision, and what the angel says in verse 15 of Revelation 17, he says, "The waters that you saw in your vision, they are the peoples and multitudes, nations and languages." So the waters and its produce represent the Gentiles. It's monsters like Rahab and Leviathan. They represent evil and destruction, things generally to be avoided. And so just in that, I think it's fascinating just to throw in the mix, to think about Jonah's story. He is sent to the Gentiles. He's sent out into the waters. He's sent out to the evil. And he's swallowed and spat out by a great fish. And Jesus himself, in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, compares himself to Jonah, handed over to the Gentiles. But Jesus conquers the death and the evil and is raised to life 3 days later, not spat out, but raised to life by God's hand. As we start to think about these pictures that are being painted, we're near the end, and we think about the sea and we think about fish and all of its negative connotations, it's no wonder that fish is not on God's menu. It's no wonder it wasn't part of this sacrificial mix. Until Jesus comes. Jesus comes. He declares all food clean. That's Mark 7 verse 19. And then he goes, meets with this Gentile woman, and he begins a conversation about food. First, he says, let Israel eat all that they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And the Gentile woman responds, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Gentiles are going to eat the crumbs from under the table. In fact, as we think about this for a moment, apart from bread and almost eating a fig, the only thing that Jesus is ever recorded as having eaten, as far as I can find, is fish. His first disciples were fishermen. He taught those fishermen how to fish for fish, Matthew 13, John 21. He transformed all 12 of his disciples into fishers of men. Jesus prepared a fish barbecue by the lake for his disciples. Fish was the first food that he ate when he was resurrected. That's what they offered to him, and he ate it. Proof that he was alive again. At the feeding of the 5,000, what did we have? Bread and fish. At the feeding of the 4,000, what did we have? Bread and fish. Fish is suddenly on God's menu. Suddenly on Jesus' menu. Something has changed. In our passage, we read about this. Jesus goes to the Gentile woman and he says, "You can have the crumbs that fall from the table." The bread's going to the Jews. You can have the crumbs that fall from the tables. Now, if you think you're going to be shortchanged, think again. At the feeding of the 4,000, the Jews are given 7 loaves and 2 fish. What were the crumbs? 7 large baskets At the feeding of the 5,000, what happened? We had 5 loaves and we had 2 fish. And what were the crumbs? 12 baskets full of crumbs. Come, eat at the Lord's table. Revelation 19 verse 9 says, there's a banquet being prepared for you. And I'll take you back to Isaiah 25. And at this point, I'll leave you with this. This is for you to ponder and to discuss when you go home, and maybe after the service. Isaiah 25 and verse 6 describes a feast. Now, as I've looked at this, I can't decide. Maybe you can. I'm not sure whether this feast is the Lord's Supper, the communion table and all that that represents. I'm not sure if that's what Isaiah is talking about, or whether he's talking about the great banquet from Revelation 19 and verse 9, the great wedding supper of the Lamb. I'm not sure which it is. I think most likely it's supposed to be both, but I'll leave that for you to have a discussion. I'll read the verse to you. Isaiah 25 verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Come and eat at the Lord's table. Amen. Amen.